how did these churches happen to hear about you? And now your answer, sir.
I really do not know, and I cannot explain it. I can only say that the piety in the British Commonwealth, not in England, that had already, as Spurgeon warned, gone downgrade and into liberalism, but in the rest of the Commonwealth, South Africa, Rhodesia, Australia, New Zealand, there was a piety that I see only today in people like Ian Murray, James Packer, and other people like that. And that is that the churches, when they a pastor would resign and move to another church, they would gather together as a whole church to pray. They would have a committee who would go into things, and those people would know other people. They would get ideas from other people, and then they would discuss them among the committee. But it would be with only that information. There was not what I call the worldly business-like approach that has come into the church in these days, where you will say, okay, we call for resumes, 75 resumes are submitted to a church, then the committee goes through all the resumes, and they look, well, does he have a doctor's degree, what college did he go to, and then eventually if they settle on you or think you could be a possible candidate, then they either come to hear you, or else they invite you to meet them at a restaurant and they discuss various things, you know, with you until finally they are agreed to bring you to the church to preach, and then your name is presented to the church. Well, by that time, you know, anybody who is interested in the church's welfare in the church and outside of that committee knows just about everything they possibly can know of the candidate, and only then are they called. But in those days of piety, it was reliance on the Holy Spirit alone and what you learned from trusted friends. And I can honestly say I really do not know how a person's name came to the committee. But things are changing in South Africa and Australia and New Zealand, and they are copying the American system almost completely.
Okay, who would have known? Who would have thought that God would have a networking system that was better than man's? Another question, Brother Scott.
Pastor Brian, you mentioned in your answer there, and also earlier when you were speaking about piety, and I know that there are some moves afoot within, let's just say, the broader evangelical community, and I read about it on the internet, for example, about piety, and it's generally described in terms of behaviors. Almost monastic in a sense, if that makes sense. And I'm fairly confident that's not what you're referring to when you're talking about these men. Could you differentiate for us and tell us a little bit about the type of piety that you're referring to?
Yeah,
I think that probably got picked up.
Okay. Now, the piety that I am referring to is not a piety of behavior. It's a piety of a relationship to God, and of attitude towards God, and expresses itself in a true trust and reliance upon God the Holy Spirit to do His work in the church. It's that kind of piety. But I do realize that there is the other kind of piety, which is pharisaical and legalistic, and you know, they don't chew gum and don't chew tobacco and don't do this and don't do the other thing, and that's regarded as being a pious Christian. But that was not what I am, you know, talking about. I don't know if I've explained
it. Absolutely. That's right. Thank you.
Amen. Yes, Ms. Muriel.
Well, can I just add something to that?
Of course you may.
And that is that you would see that party when a pastor received a call, his staffing would never come into it. Like every church we went to, we actually went on a lower salary than we had actually been receiving in the previous church. But you never ever thought, well, we, you know, we built this church up now, we should really be getting more money. That just never came into it. God has called us here and he'll provide for us.
That's perfectly true. Our attitude was completely, we were God's servants. He was going to take care of us. If he thought that less money was sufficient for us, then that's fine. But today, I must honestly say, the new, even coming out of some of our Reformed seminaries, the new men are very, very conscious of salary and the providing for their families adequately and for education. And I know those are important things. But I think what is far more important is if God has called you to the ministry, you have to trust him for your whole life. If you can't trust him with your whole life, how can you just trust him with blessing the spiritual work that you are doing? Thank you.
Anyone else? Yes, Brother Marlon.
I thought I knew you. I didn't know you.
Speak as loud as you can, Marlon, so we can hear.
This is a question in the process of reading a book by Paul Washer. It's called Gospel Assurance and Warnings. And in it he says, a recent convert will often break the news of his conversion by declaring that he has a new relationship with God. However, little does he understand that the adverse is also true. He has a new relationship with sin. In fact, the validity of his claim to a new relationship with God can be affirmed only to the degree that his relationship with sin has changed.
Amen.
And I would just like for you, if you would, to speak to the seriousness of sin in the life of a believer. We hear a lot of people that talk about, well, I was convicted over this, but then I realized I was under grace, so I went fishing. But you know, sin is a very serious offense, and a lot of the people who are writing books today, these days, stress grace. They write a lot about the grace of God, but very little about the sin in the life of a believer. So, if you would address that,
sure. Let me see. I would say that one of the worrisome signs of spiritual deterioration in the churches today, and I'm talking of evangelical churches, is that not only is repentance seldom mentioned when it comes to conversion and salvation, it's always trusting Christ, putting your faith in Christ, which, if we understand the Bible, you can't turn to Christ and put your trust in him unless you turn away from sin. But the person you're talking to, if you don't stress repentance from sin, doesn't always see that, and they just think, well, I can commit my life to Christ and basically carry on as I always have. He will take care of me for better or for worse. That has spilled over into the fact that we therefore do not ever mention repentance again. That if somehow or another we stress repentance at conversion and for salvation, we think, well, once I've done it, then it's done. I'm finished with it. Whereas the constant emphasis of the Bible in different ways is daily repentance. That every morning a Christian has to wake up and in reading the Word, ask God, what are you saying to me today? And Lord, is there anything in my life that needs to be changed that I have not been aware of yesterday or the day before? And then if it is, to commit that issue or matter to the Lord and ask the Lord to help you deal with it. If there is any uncertainty, then you ought to go to a good Christian friend who is maturer than you are, or to your church elders preferably, and discuss the matter with them and say, am I wrong? Am I being legalistic? Am I being stupid about this? Or is this something that is hindering my spiritual life? If they agree with you, then you know this has got to be tackled. I've got to pray about it every day. I've got to work at relying on the Holy Spirit to give me victory over it. Now, that's the underlying theme right throughout the New Testament. All the apostolic writers are emphasizing that. But you know, it is only Luke, and I may be corrected here, but I think it is only Luke who records Jesus as speaking of daily repentance. But it is an issue. If repentance and salvation is lost, then repentance for the Christian is an issue that's not even considered at all. And that is why worldliness is creeping back into the church again.
Miss Charlotte, speak up, my dear.
You said that whenever you moved to the church in Zimbabwe, the people there were acutely aware of the terrorism and that they were really in need of God. Mm-hmm. You've been here through the attack on our buildings in New York. Did you sense any need on the part of people here to be closer to God? Did you sense any move of the Spirit through the thing that we went through in September 11th, 2011? And if not, why not? I mean, what do you think is the difference in our behavior here as opposed to what you were dealing with in Zimbabwe?
Yeah. Charlene, I think that what I noticed was that the pastors made a lot of it as sermon topics to get people to come in. But I don't think the people themselves were personally concerned. This was an issue that was in New York. It was a terrible tragedy. But I think they felt far worse about Pearl Harbor than they ever felt about 9/11. It was almost as if, you know, it'll never happen again, and it'll never happen in our small little area. Nobody's going to worry about Richmond. Nobody's going to worry about Hampton. Which is foolish thinking, but that is how the whole country, I found, was thinking, and certainly the people whom I were ministering to at the time did not really feel their deep need of God like the people in Zimbabwe. I would have people who hadn't come to church but were now eager to think of coming to church but wanted to talk about spiritual things. They would phone me and ask me to come and visit them. And as I would say, I would get there maybe at 7 o'clock, 7:30. I couldn't get away by 11:30. They were just like leeches, sucking everything they possibly could, you know, out of me, and had the most wonderful opportunity to just lead them to Christ and to see them coming, you know, into the church. And I think it was because it's very different when you don't know. I'm getting into my car and I'm going to drive to Virginia Beach, but I don't know whether I'm going to get there. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be ambushed. Or whether I go into Food Line and there's going to be an explosion in the shop. Or my son is 6 weeks in the bush and I don't know whether he's going to be hit by a landmine or ambushed. And so everybody was affected by the terrorist war, especially when your fathers were, you know, guarding electricity stations at the age of 45.
Yes, Jacob. The question is, how clear a distinction was there, obviously, between a believer and a non-believer in 1950s South Africa?
I think it was very clear. When people became Christians then, without exception, almost, there are the exception to the rule, but almost without exception, the people would become involved in the church. They would become involved in ministry, and they would come to the prayer meetings. And the most important thing is that they were applying their Christian life to their daily situations. I find in America today, and I'm not being critical, I'm just being analytical. I find that the people who go to church have compartmentalized their Christianity so that it fits in the box for Sunday, and when that is ticked off and it's been done, then Monday to Saturday they are living different lives, you know, altogether. It's totally divorced from their Christianity.
Well, perhaps one more for the mic.
Pastor Russell, last night you began with a summary of the doctrines of grace as TULIP, an acronym that's commonly associated with the doctrines of grace, and then you worked through Ephesians 1, and I noticed you covered in that more than just those 5 points. Notably, adoption is mentioned there, that's not mentioned in the 5 points. And then today's message, you talked a lot about the providence of God. So I've got a two-part question. Can you comment on how the doctrines of grace cover and influence more than just the 5 points? And then maybe speak about some other areas of your theology that have been impacted by your embracing the doctrines of grace.
Mm-hmm. I knew the elders would ask me some tough questions.
I just sit down and listen to this one.
I feel... let me just say, I'm very wary when I go to Reformed churches and they talk about discovering the doctrines of grace as if it were equal or greater than their conversion. I get very distressed when I hear that. But I do see the utter importance of the doctrines of grace as far as our relationship to God is concerned. Because as far as I see it, unless you understand those five basic doctrines, you really can't come to a full appreciation of what God has done for you and how much God loves you and all that God has gone to before he even created the world and before you were born to provide such a wonderful salvation. So it deepens your relationship with God like nothing else can. And therefore your attitude to Scripture and your desire to want to learn. But the moment you go into, the moment you begin to appreciate your salvation more, and what I was saying last night, something that I felt but didn't teach clearly, was that the essence of Christian living is responsive, grateful love to God for his love for us and for all that he has done for us. So that comes out of the doctrines of grace. And then, when we're in that situation, we suddenly realize that our salvation our salvation is something that just is just immensely rich with doctrines like the providence of God, like the sealing of the Holy Spirit, God's leading and guidance. You know, just ask yourself, if you move around different churches or Christians in different churches, how many Christians today really do share with you something in which God has led them? You know, it's not in their thought or in their vocabulary, because basically, you know, their relationship with God has atrophied, if it was ever existent. And so I think, you know, I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I think that the doctrines of grace provide that basis for me to properly understand God's love for me, being predestined. And why should he love me? And why should he have done so much for me? And, you know, the Arminian really has no understanding of Calvary. As far as he is concerned, Jesus died physically on the cross so that I might not have to die. That's all. There is very, very, I have seldom heard a great Arminian preacher ever dwell on the spiritual sufferings of Jesus Christ. And you know, it is only when we understand what spiritually Jesus went through on the cross that our love is evoked and we enter into a new relationship with God that that opens up other dimensions of our salvation, just a few of which you have mentioned. But assurance is another. I mean, how many evangelical Christians today really think seriously and feel and experience Christian assurance? How often is it preached from our evangelical pulpits? And yet it's a vital doctrine. The Puritans preached long on assurance, on providence, on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I just see that when you just think of Christ dying physically upon the cross, your appreciation for what he did for you is very, very limited. I really do. And I'm constantly asking, and I'm not setting myself up as an example, it's just something I know I need to do and I have to do, because I can easily start to take it for granted, just like sometimes we can take our spouse for granted. I need to constantly think of the and read and meditate on the scriptures, on the cross, and of Christ's sufferings on the cross, and understand them as supremely spiritual. So much so that I dare to say how excruciating and terrible were his physical sufferings. I have to come to the point where I understand that they are as nothing compared to the greatness and the terribleness of his spiritual sufferings when he endured the very torment and agony of hell for you and me. And that's why he shrunk from it in the garden. If he didn't shrink from it, then I wouldn't think he was God and man. But he shrunk from it because it is an experience you and I can never begin to understand.